Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giver of life. We invite you to turn this morning to the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, we're turning to the prophet Jeremiah, and we'll be looking in the first place at the very introductory words to Jeremiah's prophecy. As we do so, let me say how thrilled I am to have the honor of preaching here this morning and how thankful I am to be a part of a church that affirms the sanctity of human life. It sees human life as a gift and understands the responsibility we have as a congregation to be people who are not only right-minded about one of the most crucial issues of the day, but who see the much larger picture and understand why, for instance, the issue of abortion is much larger, much more important, much more urgent than most people in this country have ever even thought about. We need to turn to Scripture before we turn to the issue. One of the problems in contemporary evangelicalism is that we turn to issues and we want to think about issue A and B and C and D. And we want to think about these things in order to have an answer, and we're responsible to have an answer. We want to think about these things so that we're ready to convince, to speak. We're ready to intervene. We're ready to articulate. But there is grave danger if we do that before we go into the world of the Bible and we get our bearings. Because when we turn to the Scripture, we come to understand that every single issue we confront is connected to every other issue. Every truth is connected to every other truth. And we will actually do injury. We will actually harm our argument if we just take one thread of the garment and try to talk about this without understanding the whole. When we re-enter the world of the Bible and we go back and we find our bearings, we find not only the explicit statements of Scripture, we find the grand narrative of the Bible. We find the great story of the Bible that begins with creation and ends with consummation, that begins with God's creation of the world and then with a new heaven and a new earth. And in between, all of human experience, all of human history, everything we know now makes sense because we understand that after creation comes fall. And so we come to understand that we live in a sinful world. We understand that creation represents God's perfect purpose, and we come to understand that human beings brought sin into the world, and thus everything that we know about the world now, in terms of our experience, is what we know about a fallen world. And in a fallen world, it's not just that people do bad things. In a fallen world, every single atom and molecule of the entire cosmos is crying out for redemption. Things are not now as they are to be, as God would have them to be and will make them to be. But then, of course, when we enter the world of the Bible, we come to know God's plan in a way that makes all of human history understandable, that puts everything in a larger frame of reference, because the story is not just about the creation of a universe that was declared good by its creator. And it's not just about fall and the catastrophe that took place so that now nothing is right, nothing is exactly as it should be, and we ourselves understand fallenness to be our own experience. We look in the mirror and see the evidence of the fall, but we come to understand that God's purpose was to bring glory to His name through the redemption of a people who would be known by His own name, saved by the blood of His Son. And so we come to understand that redemption is the great theme of the Bible, so that from beginning to end, all things are pointing towards a cross and resurrection. And we come to understand that the gospel becomes the display of God's glory so that God will show Himself in glory to be even more glorious than had He merely been creator, because He's now creator and redeemer. And then we understand that history has purpose because God was its beginning as the creator, and we also understand that history has a purpose because God will bring all things to His perfect end. History is headed toward something. And because Jesus Christ Himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, history is headed towards someone. So we re-enter the Scripture and the world of the Bible, and we find not only that the Bible reveals to us very clear precepts and teachings, but there's a set of assumptions in the Bible that is also a part of its revelation to us. Let's look together at the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." It's quite a job description, isn't it? Jeremiah the prophet receives a job description from the Lord, and let's look at what the Lord says. The Lord says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to pluck up and break down. You're going to destroy and overthrow. You're going to build and you're going to plant. Right. The Lord will use Jeremiah to do just those things. Jeremiah, however, is here reflecting upon how the Lord addressed him with his call. Jeremiah did not invent this job for himself. Jeremiah did not appoint himself to this task. Jeremiah did not call himself as a prophet. Instead, Jeremiah is called. But when the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, he said, "Before I made you, I knew you." Fascinating, isn't it? Before I made you, God said, I knew you. And then as the Lord continued to speak to Jeremiah, he said, "And before you were born, I consecrated you." That is, he set Jeremiah apart. "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Listen to those verbs. Made, new, consecrated, appointed. Strong verbs. God says, "I did these things, and I did these things before you were born. Before I made you." You see the very origin of the biblical worldview there concerning Jeremiah and this child is that, first of all, the first thing God says is, "I made you." He speaks of the time before he made him, but the first thing he says is, "I made you." Jeremiah is not an accident. Jeremiah in his mother's womb is not some mere biomass. Jeremiah, from the moment of conception, is one being made by a holy and omnipotent God for his glory. But before even the Lord made Jeremiah, he knew him. Now, how does the Lord know Jeremiah? He knows him as his creator. He knows him because long before even the conception took place that would produce Jeremiah in the womb, an omnipotent, omniscient God knew Jeremiah because an omnipotent, omniscient God made him. How did Jeremiah come to be? Father, mother, conception, pregnancy, birth, yes, but before all of those things, God. The world of the Bible here, as we look to the prophet Jeremiah, tells us so much that so many would simply ignore. Jeremiah here receives his call, and he receives it, and the grounding of his call is in the fact that as God says to him, I haven't just been watching you and I've decided to appoint you. You haven't been on some kind of trial run so that I've been seeing if indeed I'm going to use you. Before you were, I knew you. Before I made you, I consecrated you and set you apart. And before all of that and your birth, before you ever drew your first breath, I appointed you to pluck up and to bring down. A prophet, the weeping prophet as we know him. Here Jeremiah is told, this is your task, and it was your task before you were. Now we leave this text and we turn to Psalm 139. And we go from Jeremiah to David. And in Psalm 139 we have the most rigorous autobiography we can probably find anywhere in Scripture, as here David writes a psalm about his own experience. He says in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. How well does God know him? Look at verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. In verses 7 and following, David speaks of the fact that he cannot get away from God. When he flees, he finds that wherever he goes, God is already there. God is not only omniscient and omnipotent, he is omnipresent. But then look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You know, we are surrounded by so much amazing technology, and one of the most amazing of these technologies is the ultrasound technology, and now the miniature microscopic camera technology that takes us into the womb. We see what previous generations have never, ever seen. It is only within the last 200 years of human history that actually human beings have had a very accurate understanding even of the development of the human baby within the womb. All of this was hidden from view. The only way before the advent of modern surgery and modern medicine that anyone even had such a glimpse of this was because of some disaster or accident or injury. But now we have sight to see what others have not seen. We can see the baby forming in the womb. We can see the baby as these inward parts are knitted together. We can see form begin to come. We can see expression and personality in the womb. We can see a baby suck its thumb in the womb. We can see a baby grab its foot in the womb. We can see a baby smile and grimace in the womb. Only God saw that before, but we've been allowed a glimpse. But what we see is what God is doing. Both from Jeremiah and now from David, we have a very clear understanding that every single baby, every single human being is made by God and formed by God within the womb. So the biblical world takes us to a place where most of our neighbors do not even think, they do not even understand what it would be to understand that every single human being is made individually by God, an act of God's sovereign, perfect creation, an act that is bringing God glory as he creates a baby in the womb. The worldview of the Bible is so distant from a world in which abortion is thinkable. But let's leave the world of the Bible for a moment, and because it is our responsibility, let's go into the world where abortion makes sense. Let's go into a world where abortion would be plausible, where it would be plausible to say we will extinguish what life has begun. We will end what has been started. We will terminate a pregnancy. You see, from the very beginning, the idea that a human being would intervene in this process to bring death rather than life, it is so distant from the world of the Bible, it is its opposite. It is as if we have two warring worlds, and we leave the world of the Bible and we go into a world in which abortion is even plausible, and it is a world that represents, well, fallenness in its most extreme. It is a world that represents human sinfulness in its most self-deceptive form. In the world of the Bible, reverence for life is axiomatic. It's natural. It's automatic. It's the only reflex. It's the only instinct, because respect for life isn't based upon the fact that we worship life. Respect for life is based upon the fact that we know and worship the creator of life, the sovereign of life. To go into a world in which abortion is plausible, it's a world in which life must not be imagined for what we know it to be. It must be a world in which life is understood as an accident. It must be a world in which human beings are understood to be expendable. Because the world of the Bible is a world in which the willful termination of a pregnancy is unthinkable. In the United States of America, abortion, basically on demand, has been legal since 1973 in the Roe v. Wade decision. We're looking now, as before us, the 36th anniversary of that day when abortion became legal in all 50 states by action of the United States Supreme Court, in a decision that will go down as one of the darkest days in American history. We know a whole lot more about how that decision came to be now. We know that Justice Blackmun, who was the author of that opinion for the bare majority that prevailed on that day in that decision, we know that by his own reflections and by the words of his own daughter, who was a pro-abortion activist, that he came up with the determination to make abortion legal. They came up with the legal argument later, and the legal argument is itself an atrocity. And so all of a sudden, now abortion becomes legal in all 50 states. A woman has what the court has ruled to be a right of privacy that extends to a right to kill the life that is within her. Since January of 1973, there have been over 45 million abortions in America. Over 45, perhaps as many as 50 million abortions in America. You're talking about a missing population in those 36 years larger than most countries in this earth. You're talking about a missing generation, and in all of those years from 1973 to the present, that adds up to an enormous population of persons whose non-existence in terms of their earthly life is perhaps the greatest shame of this nation. We have the issue of abortion right now as a live issue, because even in coming days, abortion is likely to be in the headlines of this country because of decisions made and policies changed, because in a change of administration and changing policies, we're going to be having one of the most controversial issues of our day. That's the way the media will speak of it. One of the most controversial issues of our day that will bring controversy once again. But before it brings controversy among us, it must bring shame and pain and anguish, as in the Bible, Rachel weeps for her children. It can never be for us merely an issue of controversy, an issue of public debate, an issue of some kind of public conflict. For us, it is far more than that. It is an issue that relates to the very glory of God and what it means to be human. We're trying to go into that world in which abortion makes sense. And abortion can only make sense if human life is expendable. If human life is somehow graded on some kind of scale from life that is worthy of life and to that which is unworthy of life. The Bible knows no such gradation. Every single word of Scripture rebels against such an idea. You see, in the world of the Bible, every single human being has dignity, and all life is sacred, not because of life and not because of ourselves, but because of God. And every single human life is sacred because every single human being is made in the image of God. You see, in the biblical world, we come to understand that every single human being has dignity, not because every single being in ourselves deserves dignity, but because we are made by a sovereign, omnipotent, holy God who made us in his image. Every single human being is distinct from every other form of life because human beings alone are made in the image of God. And as made in the image of God, we are distinct from the rest of creation. We don't know everything it means when the Bible asserts so clearly that we are made in the image of God, male and female, made in the image of God, every single human being made in the image of God. But we do know this: we are the only creature who can know the Creator, who can be in fellowship with him. We are the only creature with a moral sense that cries out the fact that there is a Creator who will judge us, and there is a divine lawgiver who has created an entire universe of right and wrong that corresponds to his own character and his own glory. We are the only creature who has a service of worship. Every single atom and molecule of the universe cries out the glory of God. Every single animal cries out the glory of God. The tiger, being a tiger, declares the glory of God. The fish being a fish declares the glory of God. Believe it or not, the spider being a spider declares the glory of God. But no fish and no spider and no tiger has ever spoken about the glory of God. No tiger knows that he's made in the glory of God. There's never been a tiger that's reflected that kind of moral conscience. You've never seen a National Geographic special where all of a sudden the tiger is out on the savannah. He is in the jungle wherever the tiger is found, and the tiger is going after his prey, and he finds his prey. Then he does what tigers do when they get their prey. You've never seen a tiger go back and say, "Whoa, I worry about myself. I'm too violent. I don't know where that comes from. I look in the mirror and I am shocked at what I see." No, what does a tiger do? He does what he was intending to do and feels absolutely no guilt about it. We're different. You see, the Bible tells us that every single human being is made in the image of God, and that means that every single human being was made for covenant and communion. Every single human being, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what skin color, no matter what age, no matter what stage of development, every single human being is made for covenant and for communion. What does that mean? It means that we are made to be in a relationship with God. It means that God makes us for his glory because he has a plan for us. That God makes us for his glory because he intends us to know him. It is because God made us for his glory because he wants to be known by us and he wants to be worshiped by us. It means that every single human being is made in God's image because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have life everlasting. We are made for covenant. We are made for communion. Let's leave that world again. We go into a world in which abortion makes sense. Abortion can only make sense in a world in which human life is expendable and negotiable and worth whatever we're willing to put into it. The world of abortion is a world in which it makes sense to say this life is worthy and this life is not. It makes sense in a world in which we think of life in terms of the one that's convenient and the one that is inconvenient, the one that is timely and the one that is untimely. Abortion would make sense in a world in which we say, can we afford this life? Is the economics of life only makes sense in a world in which there is no inherent dignity to human life, in which you wouldn't speak of every single human life as infinitely precious because every single human life is made in the image of God. The world of abortion would only make sense in a world in which you would say there is some life and there are some lives worth saving. There are some lives worth allowing to come to life, and there are others that we can do without. You see, one of the key issues in the abortion debate is the moral character of the act of terminating an unborn human life. We live in an age of euphemism. One of the things we have to be very careful about is that euphemism, that is, using a word that isn't what we know it is. When you speak of abortion, you're talking about homicide. When you're speaking about abortion, you're talking about murder. It means the willful taking of a human life. And by the way, understand clearly that this is the willful taking of a human life by violence. One of the issues we always must think about as Christians is the clarity of the Bible. The Bible doesn't flinch. The Bible doesn't use euphemism. The Bible names things for what they are, and the Bible describes things as they must be described. We should do the same. When we're talking about abortion, we're talking about such things as inserting saline or chemicals within the body of the baby so that it dies and is expelled. Or we're talking about a process whereby the baby is dismembered in the womb and its various parts removed. Or we're talking about, in what has been rightly described as partial birth abortion, we're talking about a situation in which a baby is partially allowed out of the womb, but not all the way, so that it can be killed before it is all the way out. Because if it was all the way out, it would be recognized legally as homicide. And in different settings, we would have to speak even more candidly about what we are talking about here. You see, in the world of abortion, it makes sense that over here in one room, you would have extraordinary medical technologies that are wonderfully devoted towards saving a baby that is born, say at 21 or 22 weeks or even now fewer weeks than that. The neonatal medical technologies are absolutely amazing. In the world of abortion, it makes sense to celebrate that in one room where just a little down the hall, a baby at the same stage of development or even much closer to live birth could be terminated because it is supposedly a woman's right to choose. You see, in the world of the Bible, it isn't first of all about our rights. It is about God's glory. Our rights find their rightful place only within the context of God's glory. But in the world of abortion, we begin with our rights. And as it is legally defined in this country, a woman's right to choose. What right have we to choose to end the life of another? In what world does it make sense to speak morally and rationally of a woman's right to choose? Do you realize, however, that there are millions of Americans who think that that is perhaps the most fundamental right? One of the interesting things that happened along the way to legalized abortion is that the feminist movement and the abortion rights movement began to join in common cause. It was not always so. Feminism was in its earliest time, its earliest stages of its own development, very pro-life and adamantly anti-abortion. But by the 1960s, these two movements came together, and they came together on the argument that a woman must have a right, a fundamental right to end a pregnancy, because otherwise she would never be able to be equal to men who do not have to worry about being pregnant in terms of their own professional development and other things. If you just try for a few moments, as it is our responsibility to try, to get into that world and to try to think it through, you'll come to understand that abortion makes sense to people who think that our existence is primarily about our rights, that we are human beings who stand on our own two feet, that we are autonomous human beings, we are answerable to no one, we are our own independent moral agents, and we have the right to decide who will live and who will die. In the world of the Bible, that is simply unthinkable. In a world that begins with the sovereignty of God, that is absolutely unimaginable. In a world that is a scripture, gospel world, the question is how we can be found faithful, how we can reflect the glory of God in every dimension of our lives. We come to understand that we fall short of the glory of God, but we understand that we were made for the glory of God, and to turn that on its head and decide that we will become ourselves the judge of who will live and who shall die, that is unthinkable in terms of the world of the Bible when it comes to an unborn baby in the womb. As we have said, in the world of abortion, in the world in which abortion would make sense, we would have to talk about life as being potentially worthy. Potentially worthy. And in the world in which abortion would make sense, we would talk about life having potential dignity. We would talk about life perhaps being worthwhile and worthy of protection. You can see where that slippery slope leads immediately. Well, then you have to decide what life is worthy of life and what life is not worthy of life. In the 20th century, we can look at the parade of horrible terrors. And one of them, of course, you could identify as the medical ethics of Germany before and during the Third Reich. When Germans actually had a medical philosophy, in the German it is Lebensunwertesleben, it is life unworthy of life. The Germans actually came up with a gradation of life from life that was definitely worthy of life to life that was definitely unworthy of life, and the life that was worthy of life, well, it was Aryan life. It was the life of those who were considered to be physically and genetically superior. It was the life of those who could contribute to the welfare and the defense and to the policies of the Third Reich. The life unworthy of life? Gypsies, homosexuals, the mentally retarded, the physically disabled, Jews. We look back to the Third Reich and we look back to the German medical ethics that produced that, and we say, how could it be? How could it be that agents of medicine, how can it be that doctors who are after all to be trained with the kind of even secular moral ethic of a Hippocratic oath, how is it that doctors could turn into the agents of death rather than agents of life? Well, it is because they buy into a worldview in which there's a gradation from life that is worthy of life to life that is unworthy of life. Well, if you can do that in terms of Jews, and you can do that in terms of gypsies, and you can do that in terms of others, and you can just declare that this is life unworthy of life, then you can certainly do it in stages of development. And that's what we have done in the United States. You see, in the United States, we would be horrified to think that we would be the kind of people who would produce concentration camps where persons would be extinguished because they are rendered to be life unworthy of life. But no, we have not done that on the basis of ethnicity and race. We have done that on the basis of stage of development. We have decided as a people, and by the action of the Supreme Court and by the inaction of our political process, we have decided as a people that we can allow unborn human life to be declared potentially life unworthy of life. You know, at the end of World War II, one of the most incredible things that I think took place was what took place at those concentration camps as the Allies eventually penetrated into the core of Germany and German-held territory. They would, at stage by stage and week by week, press further and further into the heart of the Third Reich, and they would eventually come to these camps. And the interesting thing about them, of course, is that these camps were not alone. Around these camps were villages and German towns and communities under German control in Poland and elsewhere, where people worked in these concentration camps. Their job was a job of industrialized homicide. General Eisenhower ruled that the people who had worked in those camps and lived around them would have to walk through them at the end of the war. There's some incredible pictures. There is a good deal of incredible footage as these German citizens, housewives and butchers and bakers and their children had to walk through these concentration camps to see what they had done. I believe there once will come a day when Americans are going to have to walk through the abortuaries. And we're going to have to come to understand that we have embraced life unworthy of life in the very core of our national experience. We have our own industry of murder. That only makes sense in a world in which not every human life is made in the image of God. That only makes sense in a world in which some lives are worth living and others are not. That only makes sense in a world in which life is expendable and now life is negotiable and life is tentative, not only at its beginning, but at its end. You see, you can never take one issue alone. As we said at the beginning, every issue is related to every other issue. Every moral issue is related to every other moral issue. Every question is related to every other question. You can't just talk about abortion. Now we also have to talk about euthanasia. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, we speak of it not only at its beginning and its middle, but also at its end. The state of Washington, by referendum, by the vote of the public, on November the 4th of this past year, the citizens of Washington voted to do what the citizens of the state just to their south, Oregon, did over 10 years ago. They voted to legalize physician-assisted suicide. Life unworthy of life. You see, it's not only in the beginning in the womb. It's now at the end where we have decided as a civilization, we are deciding incrementally state by state, but watch, this is a national movement. We have decided that we will speak of people at certain stages of the end of life now as too expensive to maintain, as life too meaningless to be protected. And just as in Nazi Germany, the right to kill became a duty to kill, the right to die became a duty to die, we can see that same kind of logic creeping in this country. We see the logic creeping in even in the cost of health care. You know, debates over health care, we'll hear conversation about, well, just think about the fact that X percentage of the medical costs in this nation are devoted to persons in the last 2 years of their life. You see, if we could shorten that two-year period, we could save a vast percentage of our medical costs. But at what cost? And of course, it's not just abortion and euthanasia. Now we're facing a Holocaust that is taking place, a mass extermination that is taking place at the level of the human embryo. Because with experimentation, medical research on human embryos, we now have the creation of human embryos for the purpose of destroying them for medical research. And here you see the insidious logic. The logic comes this way. It's a logic of a fallen world. It's not the logic of the Bible. It's not the logic of a world in which God is the creator and every single human being is made in the image of God from the moment of conception until natural death. It's a very different world. And in this different world, we say, well, we can create now human beings because at the embryonic stage, we really can't see them. We can deny that they are human. We can come up with an argument to deny that they're human. We'll deny their personhood, and we will use them. We will take their genetic material and destroy them in order to promise medical advance and treatments. Now listen to me carefully. We long for the day, we pray for the day when there are successful medical treatments for Alzheimer's disease and Parkinson's and diabetes. We long for the day when someone whose spinal cord has been severed, when that spinal cord can be reconnected and all of that can lead again to a functioning of the entire central nervous system and the mobility of the body and the control of the body because stem cells are reprogrammed. But the reality is that we do not have to use human embryonic stem cells. The fact that this country and its medical establishment is so determined to go after human embryonic stem cell research is evidence of the fact that we will go at life even when there are alternatives. And of course, it's not just these things. When you start looking at the sanctity of human life, it is under assault at so many different levels and for so many different reasons and with so many different issues as labeled by the culture. But the one central issue that stands at the heart of it all is the issue of abortion. Because in a world in which abortion makes sense, all these other things will also make sense. In a world in which abortion does not make sense, none of these other things will make sense. And so long as we tolerate abortion, so long as we accommodate ourselves to abortion, and so long as we see abortion merely as a moral issue, we as a church will fail. And that's because I want you to think about this. Abortion is a gospel issue. And abortion is a gospel issue because of this. The extinguishing and termination of a life within the womb is not merely homicide. It is robbing God of His glory, the glory that is rightly His in every single human life. It's an act of defiance against the Creator. It's an act of violence against this unborn child. Yes. It's an act of violence that leads even to homicide against this child. But it is an act of defiance against God. It is the willful act of denying God His glory. God has made this human being in His image. Before he even was formed in the womb, he was known by the Creator. And before he was formed, he was not only known, he was loved. She was loved. When that baby is destroyed, when that pregnancy is terminated, there's the euphemism. God is robbed of His glory. It's an act of defiance against God. And it's a gospel issue because we know, because we are shaped by the Bible. We know because we're a gospel people. We know because we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that when that life is terminated, it is not merely that a human life is extinguished. It is that there dies a person who desperately, desperately deserves life and living desperately needs to hear the gospel. You see, every life that's terminated is a life made for covenant and made for communion that is willfully terminated by people whose abhorrence of life and whose rebellion against the Creator is so extreme that we will become the agents of death rather than the agents of life. Abortion is always a gospel issue because we can never talk about human beings, even in secular terms, as just being superior to other animals, just having a special dignity because we're the ones with language and self-consciousness and a sense of the future and a sense of humor. That's, isn't that interesting? What some anthropologists say that human beings are distinct from other animals, and they're trying to answer why. And from a secular viewpoint, it's becoming increasingly difficult to come up with this. And very seriously, just recently I read that human beings are different because we have a sense of humor. Are you telling me that we get to drive and they don't because we laugh? This is the ridiculousness of a world in rebellion against God. We're the ones who understand that every single human being is made in God's image, and thus to extinguish that life is to extinguish the image of God within the womb. And we come to understand that that is a picture also, in a gospel perspective, of why we so desperately need the gospel. It's because we're people who would do this. And it is so dangerous that we would be here on the Lord's Day together as Christians and we would think about abortion as something that is someone else's fault and someone else's problem. It's our problem because it is a picture of sinful humanity. And brothers and sisters, that is who we are. We are a people who in our own way will choose death rather than life. We are the people who each in his own way, just as every sheep, Isaiah says, has gone astray in its own way, we will form our own rebellion against the Creator, and we do, and we did. Abortion is a gospel issue because it is such a graphic sin that it points us to the very heart of the human rebellion against God, which is sin, and it points to the very heart of why we so desperately need Christ. You know, there may be in this room today, there may be within the hearing of my voice, someone who has experienced an abortion. There may be someone here this morning who's experienced not only one, but multiple abortions. There may be someone here in hearing my voice today who is haunted by empty footsteps. The sight of every stroller and every crib brings a pang of conscience. I have good news for you. I know who you are. You are a murderer. I have good news for you. I know who you are. You are a sinner. I have good news for you. There is a Savior. I have other news for you. You are in the company of fellow murderers. See, the story of the Bible, the story of the gospel, is that when Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, those he was sent to save killed him. Jesus himself told the parable of the wicked tenants within the vineyard. And in their wickedness, which is a picture of our human wickedness, when the vineyard owner sends his own son, they killed him. I want to tell you, if you have yourself chosen abortion, if you have experienced abortion, you are a murderer, but you are in the company of fellow murderers with blood on our hands because sinful humanity killed the sinless Son of God. If that's where the story ended, then death would have its victory and sin would have its victory and that would be the end of it and we would have nothing to say and we would have no hope and we would just go home and live out whatever remains of our lives in the despair of a people who know no hope. But that is not where the story ends because that's where the gospel turns and tells us that even in light of the fact that we are sinners beyond even our own imagination to understand our sin, even though we robbed God of his glory, even though we do everything we can and everything within our power to invent new ways of doing evil, even though, as the Apostle Paul makes clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God loved us so much that it was his purpose from the very beginning. Before we ever existed, he knew us and he loved us. Before we were formed in the world, he had a plan for us and he sent his son to die on the cross, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty for our sin, to pay a price that we could not pay, to die in our place, and yes, by that one death, to accomplish salvation for sinners. And there comes the promise that if we trust Jesus, if we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, if we believe in him, then we are justified by faith. We indeed are made new creatures in Christ. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The dead have become the living. You see, it would be absolutely unchristian to talk about abortion as if the last word is death. We're the people who get together knowing that we can talk about abortion because the last word is life. And you know what? We're the people who know that in the great story of what God is doing, there is a reckoning that is coming. And there is no safety for anyone. Abortionist, woman who has an abortion, doctor who participates in abortion, murderer, liar, robber, child disobedient to parents, adulterer. You know the Bible's catalog. We're all there. We are all nailed. But that isn't the last word. The last word is that that sin was nailed to a cross. And the last word is life, because we know the history is hurtling towards an end. And that end includes a reckoning. And there will be no safety in that reckoning for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. But for those who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we experience the forgiveness of sins. And in the forgiveness of sins, so far as God the Father is concerned, they are wiped away. Will we remember that we are sinners? Yes. Because as we wait for the perfect, which is yet to come, as we wait for God to bring all things to completion, we see the effects of sin still in our lives. Will we remember things that we have done? Yes, we will. But what will that memory lead us to do if we are believers in Christ and we have come to know new life in Christ and we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? The memory of that sin leads us to love the Savior all the more. Abortion is an issue that must sear the national conscience. Abortion is an issue that is so real and relevant that right now, there are babies being terminated in wombs. Abortion is such a crucial issue for us, however, because as Christians, we know that it's a gospel issue. And we know that right now, it's not just a baby that is being terminated. It is not just a pregnancy that is being ended. It is a life known by God before God made it in the womb that is being destroyed. And brothers and sisters, as much as that must motivate us to action, as much as that must simply sear our conscience into a state whereby we cannot be satisfied until this scourge is brought to an end, as much as it is all of those things, it is also that which drives us back to the cross and back to the gospel. And back to the realization that the only one who can bring life out of death is the one who is the author of life from the first. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for this word from Jeremiah as you spoke to Jeremiah. We are thankful for this word from David as you spoke to David. We are thankful that as we come to this issue, we come not as those who are groping for some kind of insight, but as those who have heard your word. And Father, we pray that you will do a work within our hearts first. Father, we pray that you will speak through us to a nation. And we pray this day to see the horrible atrocity of legalized abortion ended in this nation. Father, we pray that you will strengthen all who are in this task and bring all of us into this task. Father, we pray especially that if there be anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, may they come to understand that when we talk about the sanctity of human life, we're talking about a gospel issue. And may they be drawn to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know what it means to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, to trust Christ as Savior and Lord this day. And Father, may your people rejoice, not because we know merely that every single human life has dignity, but because we understand that every single human life is sacred, because every single human life is yours. And Father, we entrust this to you and to you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
But Dr. Mulder, thanks again for that wonderful message.
Well, thank you. My privilege.
Great to have you with us today preaching. Always a privilege to hear you. First question, how do you address a pregnancy that poses a danger to the mother's and or infant's life?
Fascinating question. Every single pregnancy poses a risk to a mother's life. That's just a fact. Every single pregnancy puts extraordinary strain and stress. I say this as a man who's never had to experience this, but who's married to a woman who I've observed bravely do this. I mean, morning sickness is not a sign that this is no strain upon a woman's body. You know, the whole thing. It is an enormous strain, circulation, cardiac, the whole thing. But that's not to say that every child is every pregnancy is the kind of risk we would talk about, where, you know, clearly you have some pregnancies that do pose a risk to the mother's life. One of the interesting things is that throughout human history, those would have been far more numerous than now. I mean, simply because of medical advances, because of just enormous obstetric gains here, there really are very, very few cases. Most obstetricians will see only a handful of cases in their entire careers in which a actual pregnancy will itself pose the danger to the mother's life. But let's just assume for a moment that you have a pregnancy. It's at any stage of development or gestation, and it comes to a literal choice between the life of the mother and the life of the child. We should never put it that way, and that's one of the problems. From a biblical perspective, we should say, to save the mother's life is a good thing. And we would never will the termination of a pregnancy. In other words, our ambition must always be to save every life we can. But just as in a burning house or a sinking ship, sometimes you can save one life and not two, in some cases you can save the life of the mother and you can't save the life of the mother and the baby. Now, there are situations in which mothers have willingly given their lives in order to bring a baby into life and into the world. But and thankfully, those cases are very rare. But there is no theological or moral problem where this situation genuinely arises with saying, we're going to save as many lives as we can. If we can save two, we're going to be thankful to save two. If we can only save one, we're going to do our very best to save one. If we can save a mother's life so that she can take care of her other children and potentially have more children, we're going to see that as something in the tragedy of a fallen world in which we can't have everything we would hope for and pray for in this, but we're going to hope to have the ability to save at least the mother's life. So we should never put it into a context in which we say we're going to choose the life of the mother or the life of the child, because that's morally a misconstrual. We're going to save as many lives as we can. If we can save both lives, that's wonderful. But if we can save only one life, that is better than having both to die.
And in those situations, the mother first.
Well, in that situation, it's not wrong for the mother to be first. And I think most of us would say the mother first, because the child can't take care of itself. And there may be other responsibilities this mother has. And so it's certainly not wrong to say that. It's not that the mother's life is more worthy than the life of the unborn child, but the mother has responsibilities that the unborn child does not yet have. And it is not, again, I'm not a doctor, I don't pose as one, I don't play one on TV, but the reality is this is just an extremely rare situation. So in terms of the national abortion debate, this is a false issue. And this was not something that was affected by Roe v. Wade in the least. This is something that is often thrown up as a hard case to avoid dealing with the vast majority of abortions.
It's much overplayed in our culture.
Right.
Another question. If someone is raped and a pregnancy occurs as a result, do you think abortion is a viable option?
No. No. And let's think about that for a moment. You know, we bought into some bad language. For instance, we talk about illegitimate children. There are no illegitimate children. There are illegitimate conceptions in terms of the man and the woman together. But there are no illegitimate children. The moral status of every child is equal. Every child is equally made in the image of God. And the child is not responsible for the circumstances of her conception. And rape is a moral horror, a sin, an act of violence. The Bible could not be more graphic about the evil of rape. But to follow rape with murder is certainly not a viable moral alternative.
And you would say the same thing for incest.
Yes, yes. Right. Incest is even more problematic because of the increased risk genetic complications with the child. But in the same sense, let's just assume that the child that is produced by an incestuous relationship is indeed affected by all of any number of potential genetic issues, much like little Elliot. It still is homicide to kill that child.
Right. One of the things I've said in the past on this subject is that there are many consequences for an unplanned pregnancy. The good right. consequence is the child.
That's right.
The intended consequence. The other consequences that are negative could be life change, life situation.
That's right.
And it seems that on this issue, many people want to go to the negative consequences, like financial consequences, avoiding school or having to work or things along those lines. But
right.
we forget that the child is always the positive intended consequence.
Yeah, life is always a gift. And life is always a gift, even when it doesn't appear to be a gift. The problem with it not appearing to be a gift is not the gift, it's our perception.
Right.
And the reality is that there are people who see the gift of life as something other than a gift, and we have to help them to see it as the gift that it is.
Great. Another question, if unborn babies that are aborted have a soul, what is their eternal state?
You know, that's one of the difficult questions, in that we don't have a verse in the Bible that points us directly to that answer. Dr. Danny Akin, also formerly in this church and dean of the School of Theology at Southern before going to Southeastern, he and I wrote an article entitled The Salvation of the Little Ones. And I won't give the whole argument here, but we are absolutely convinced, as have been most Christians throughout history, that on the basis of the worldview of the Bible, those who die in infancy are with Jesus. And it goes back to understanding the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God knew them before they were born. They were made for covenant and for communion with Him. The fact that they never reached the point where they were able to respond in a responsible way to the gospel may never have even, you know, at any stage, it could be the stage of development from birth, we might say, and then reversing that all the way from conception. Because that question is usually asked of someone who dies, you know, in younger childhood. In reality, the same moral question could apply to every miscarriage, you know, or every, not to mention abortion, in terms of the time from conception onward. But it also refers to persons who are not chronologically affected here, but are by capacity affected, the profoundly mentally incapacitated, for instance. I expect that we will see them in heaven with Christ, not because they're not sinners, not because they don't need a Savior, but because the work of Christ, I believe, applies to them for reasons we argued in this article. That's available at my website at albertmiller.com, The Salvation of the Little Ones.
Do you think it's appropriate then to say there's a provision made in the atonement for those who die in infancy or in the
Yes, womb? Absolutely. The only way of salvation is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would include them along with, for instance, the saints in the Old Testament. And the argument is in there, but in the book of Deuteronomy, in the first chapter, there's a very interesting statement. Of course, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness because of the rebellion. And the Lord told them that they would have to all die before they would enter the land of promise. Well, they can't all die, because then there wouldn't be anyone to enter the land of promise. So the Lord makes clear, the ones who are going to enter the land of promise are your little ones. That's where we get the phrase. Who know not the difference between good and evil. So God Himself makes a distinction between those who are so young or incapacitated that they don't know the difference between good and evil. It doesn't mean they're not sinners. It does mean they are not responsible in the same way for the consequences of their sin. They have not consciously come to a knowledge of their sin. They know not the difference between good and evil, and they were able to enter the land of promise. I see that as a parable pointing to this question.
And would you connect that as well to those at the end of the book of Jonah who are mentioned as not being able to discern the left from the right?
Yeah, that you know, they're, but it's not just because of their moral confusion.
Right.
It's just because they haven't reached that age yet. I mean, we all know, and this is where, you know, in parenting, for instance, you know that a child at one point is far more conscious of his sin or her sin than at an earlier point. It's not an age where you can say it's just this age, but there's a moment, a consciousness that comes, and there's far more responsibility after that.
The important point, though, is that there seems to be a distinction in several places in Scripture between those who are of an age where they can discern
right.
and those who cannot.
That's right.
Next question, what is your stand on capital punishment, kind of going to the other end of the spectrum, and on what biblical grounds do you base your argument?
You know, that is a fantastic question, because like a lot of the things we talk about, most Christians argue for capital punishment exactly the wrong way. Capital punishment is a pro-life issue, but not in ways that people would normally think. Most people argue for capital punishment on the revenge theory. Now, they'll disguise it with other language, but it's basically vengeance. You kill this person, now I'm going to kill you because you killed that person. You know, that is not the Bible's presentation of capital punishment. Now, if we believe the Bible's the inerrant and infallible Word of God, then we're going to know that the Bible contains everything we need to know, and that everything we find in the Bible is God's truth because He gave it to us. And God simultaneously says that all life has full dignity and that every life is to be preserved. And that same God says, you put to death the one who ends life. Now, the reason why it's a pro-life issue, let's look to Genesis chapter 9. This is really important. This is where Christians should argue the issue of capital punishment. It's specifically related to the dignity and sanctity of human life. This is the Noahic covenant. This is God declaring His covenant with Noah, the covenant of the rainbow. Now look at verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. Now, there's the pro-life argument. Human life is so sacred by God's declaration that the one who would take it forfeits his own life. And so that's the important thing to understand in terms of capital punishment. Capital punishment is not biblically justified as a vengeance. It is not biblically justified as revenge. This is not a feud in which you did this, I'll take that. It's not the law of the jungle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What God said to Noah is, human life is so special that I preserved it in this ark, and now you go be fruitful and multiply is what He says next. But understand this, I made that life, and if you take a life, you forfeit your own.
So you would restrict capital punishment to first-degree murder?
I would, yes. Yes, and in the essence of the thing, it is the only capital punishment found in the Scripture that has an argument that says this is why, and thus is an enduring principle.
And along with that, you would suggest that a governing body, mm-hmm. per Romans 13, needs to make some kind of judgment about that. It's not that we just...
Yeah, the Apostle Paul says that God has not given the government the power of the sword for nothing, but so that we would fear and do right. And, the issue of capital punishment is in terms of our system of government, one that is open for debate. You know, I'll tell you that I believe that in the United States of America, our system of capital punishment falls woefully short of moral standards. If you're poor, you're far more likely to be executed than if you're rich. If you're black, you're far more likely to be executed than if you're white. And so we can't be satisfied just to say we believe in capital punishment. We believe in a capital punishment that is just and equitable and is only put into place because of the sanctity of human life and isn't just a political football to be thrown and played around with.
Absolutely. A couple of other tangents that were mentioned in our questions. First of all, war. Do you make a connection with your argument concerning capital punishment to the issue of war?
Absolutely. There's only one justification for war, and that's the sanctity of human life. The only justification for war, and the Christian church has understood this from the beginning, the only justification for war is to save life. The reality in the Genesis 3 world is that sometimes you have to have a war in order to preserve life. And, there are some graphic examples of this. If the Third Reich had not been ended, you would have had, the concentration camps and the crematoria going on. And we're talking about 45 million persons murdered that way. The reality is that the Christian church in just war theory, that's the main moral understanding of war from a Christian perspective, understands that war must be defensive, which is to say, it is to preserve life. It is never to take territory. That's an immoral war. It is never for political gain. That's an immoral war. The only war that has any justification is one that is for the sake of preserving life. Yeah, and that means it has to be a last resort.
Absolutely. And then euthanasia, you touched on that earlier, but also...
Yeah, euthanasia, you know, it's interesting that if you begin to negotiate life away at the beginning, you'll end up negotiating it away at the end. And, you know, a part of the reason for this is because of what we acknowledge is kind of the secular way of thinking. The secular way of thinking is that life is on a gradient of worth, from no worth to great worth. And so from a secular way of thinking, you know, someone who would have, for instance, an enormous capacity of intellect or ability, someone who might find a cure for cancer or lead a great orchestra or, you know, win the Heisman Trophy, they're worthy of life. Someone who doesn't contribute anything to society, someone who costs more from a cost-benefit analysis, financially speaking, than they ever produce, that's not life that's worthy of life. And so no one really wants to say that quite so graphically. Usually, however, you do have people who will, like Peter Singer at Princeton University, who comes right out and says there are human beings alive who shouldn't be alive. It's immoral that they are alive because they're costing us too much. He argues that parents ought to be able to kill their children up to about the age of two. That it's tentative life. We'll find out if they're going to be worthy of life or not. He's the one who says that there are certain pigs who should have more dignity of life than certain human infants. I mean, he holds the chair of bioethics at Princeton University. So there are people who make that kind of argument, but most of our neighbors will never say that. Instead, they would couch it in terms of personal autonomy. That's where this really comes around now, in which we are our own moral agents, and we'll decide when to end our life. You know, we really want control over our lives. We're a generation that controls everything. We can control the thermostat. You know, we can control so many things about our lives. We eat what we want to eat. We go where we want to go. And when we reach a point in life where we can't do that anymore, then we want to decide when we will die. And that's a profoundly sinful act. That again, is taking God's right and claiming it for our own. And of course, it's creeping too. In the Netherlands, it started out with euthanasia for those who voluntarily wanted to end their life because of terminal disease. Then it was next, not just terminal disease, but terminal disease and intractable pain. And then it was next, you know, a terminal disease or those with intractable pain or those with such a deep depression they no longer wanted to live. And it was beginning the elderly and those with significant infirmities or points of physical distress. Now it's all the way down to children at the age of 12 who supposedly have a right to demand their own death rather than to be treated and to have that option of death not presented to them. And of course, also we now have the Groningen protocols in the Netherlands whereby they are killing infants who are deemed not to be worthy. And I wrote about that. We've talked about that a great deal. And you say, well, that's the Netherlands. Well, just wait. Everything comes here. America, on many of these issues, is right where other places are, but not by policy, but what goes sight unseen in medical treatments and in medical decisions, where we're not brave enough to have the policies. We're not politically to the point yet where these policies can be plausible for many people, but these decisions are already being made.
Yeah, and that connects with personhood because I know some even supposedly Christian authors like Paul Simmons and others, even at Louisville, argue that personhood does not begin until a certain point. And they're trying to make a distinction between
person. Well, we're going to make that argument, I suggest, after adolescence.
Right.
You know, you say that tongue-in-cheek, but I mean, really, I mean, who are we to decide when a person emerges?
That's right.
What would we expect of a person? Well, again, if you leave the world of the Bible, and let's be atheists for a moment, let's just do a little thought experiment. Let's say if we're atheists, you're going to come up with personhood. Well, we're going to come up with criteria, and we got to come up with what criteria work. Well, this person should be able to have relationships, should be able to use language, should be able to manipulate his or her environment, you know, do these kinds of things. Well, what happens when you can't do that anymore? Now you're a non-person. You know, in the old Soviet encyclopedia, I remember when I was in high school, I used to look at this. I was a strange adolescent. I used to look at, they used to go to the Soviet encyclopedia, and you look at successive generations, and people would disappear from photographs. They'd fallen out of favor with the regime, which was, by the way, a dangerous thing to do, and you disappeared from the photograph. And what was hilarious is they were so bad at it Their hand would still be in the picture. There'd be more hands than there'd be people. And so you were a non-person and you just disappeared into the gulags along with Solzhenitsyn and others. Well, what we have in this country now is a non-person by someone we just don't think is really worthy of life anymore. Someone on life support with low brain activity. Someone who's in a nursing home who isn't supposedly contributing anything but is costing hundreds of dollars a day. A baby in a neonatal unit that is simply not making the progress that we expect. Some people would say, well, just simply turn it off. We're a confused people on this. The reality is we're absolutely incompetent to decide what personhood is.
That's right.
This is something we can't even politically negotiate. It's a matter of our absolute incompetence. From a biblical viewpoint, and this is where I wanted to turn to Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah was a person before he was. He was a person in the mind of God before he even came to be formed in his mother's womb. And when he came to be formed in his mother's womb, he was a person. God had already appointed him to a job. Now, that's personhood. But at that point, he was an invisible embryo. And so where does personhood begin? It begins before conception. We're the people who believe that personhood begins before conception. And we've got to hold to that argument. If we try to negotiate it at any point, then we're just going to enter the logic of a fallen world to say, well, you have to have this and you have to have that. And that just is so foreign from the Bible, it's incomprehensible.
Yeah. That's a great answer. Now, as you continue to answer some of these, I want you to feel free to mention Soviet journals and so forth. Because I know many of us are familiar with those.
Yeah.
Brother Kevin has us read those regularly. Staff yeah. meeting and so.
Well, you don't want to become a non-person.
That's right. That's, right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right. Transitioning now to embryos and so forth. We had several yeah. questions along these lines. How are we to think about embryos that have been frozen and are currently sitting in labs?
It's a horrible situation. In the United States, between 400,000 and 800,000 human embryos that are pretty well cataloged. There could be a good many more than that because there's so little regulation in the whole field of these fertility clinics. I'm going to talk about this just for a moment and take a moment because there may be people here who are addressed with medical options they really need to think about a little bit more. The use of in vitro fertilization technologies allows for the creation, and I'll use the word creation, the combination of the gametes to where you have an embryo. The in vitro means literally in glass because we talked about them originally as test tube babies, but it's in a laboratory. And the medical logic is this. There's an economy to this. It's expensive. And certainly at the beginning, far more of these embryos were implanted that actually were carried to successful pregnancy. So they will say, let's create multiple embryos. And so you create multiple embryos, and you chirogenically freeze some of them for later implantation. And, that looks like a good cost-benefit analysis. And if we were working with producing a cattle herd, that would make a great deal of sense because there's no real issue with having embryonic cattle somewhere. That's not the same thing. You're not talking about beings made in the image of God, persons known by God as made for covenant and communion with him. But if you're talking about human beings, it means that we've got hundreds of thousands of human beings in the United States alone in deep storage. And the vast majority of them will never be transferred into a mother's womb. The vast majority of them will die by chirogenic decay because it's not indefinite that you can keep a human embryo for potential implantation frozen. Or they'll be destroyed in Great Britain. The Human Embryology and Fertilization Authority has ruled that after 5 years, they must be destroyed. And that's just a very callous thing. You're just talking about taking a block of biomass that's frozen, that's what they'll call it, and allowing it to thaw and being discarded, and just with no more concern than that. In the United States right now, we have a movement among some Christians of what are called snowflake adoptions, which is adopting some of these embryos. We're also looking at a situation in which, humanly speaking, this is an impossible problem for us to solve because you're not just talking about babies for adoption. I'm so proud of this church and this adoption ministry. Adoption is a picture of the gospel, and I just rejoice in this wall out here and what we see every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day with so many adopted children. But snowflake adoptions are a lot more problematic legally. In terms of who owns the embryo and who could actually have them. Because again, in this fallen world, we make this a matter of divorce now argument, where you have different people arguing over the right to the frozen embryos when you have a divorce that takes place. So it's a horribly corrupted system. And also, not just anyone can adopt an embryo and do something with it. You have to have a woman who's able to do this and to carry it to term and undergo. It is horrifyingly expensive. So just humanly speaking, that does not appear to be the answer to the problem. We've got to stop creating these embryos that are not implanted. I've written a great deal on the morality of in vitro fertilization. Those things are all available at the website. I published it in about 3 books now in different forms because that question evolves with technology. I have grave concerns about the whole technology because of this, but at the very least, a Christian couple should be certain that they transfer every single embryo into the womb. Now, footnote after that, multiple pregnancies are more medically challenging than single pregnancies. And so also what takes place in this is that in many cases, multiple embryos are transferred into the womb. And then the medical authorities will come along and say, we need to selectively reduce the number of fetuses in order to allow the ones who would remain to have a better chance of survival. You know, that's abortion. And not only is it abortion, it's a coldly calculated abortion. And again, there's the euphemism. Instead of saying, we're going to kill these babies, we selectively reduce the pregnancy. So there's some really insidious things going on there.
Yeah.
Infertility is a huge, huge issue. And it's a horribly painful issue. And this is a place where, again, the Christian church should intervene and say, we're on the side of life. And we want to do everything we can to help life to take place. We want to do everything we can to help couples struggling with infertility. We're going to pray for them. But not only are we going to pray, we're going to create, you know, methods of support. And there are many things that are morally lawful. And there are many things we really have to think about together. And this ought to be the safe place where Christians come together to say, we're considering this. How does that fit over against the gospel?
Yeah. I know there are a lot of questions about preserving life and obviously for couples who are trying to have children, for asking God to grant life. When it comes to the prevention of life, we had several questions on birth control.
Yeah.
What kind of birth control measures are acceptable, and is it sinful to take a birth control measure that may not allow a fertilized egg to be implanted?
I would say no, and that's a great question. Here's another problem. Let's take the word contraceptive, okay? Now, most of us would think that the word contraceptive means that which would prevent contraconception, right? So we would assume that a contraceptive means something that doesn't allow the sperm and the egg to come together, so fertilization never happens. Now, when a lot of people talk about contraception, that's what they think they're talking about. But medical authorities have changed the definition of conception, and this is a very slippery thing. We all need to be aware of this. In many cases now, conception is defined as the successful implantation of the fertilized egg within the mother's womb. Okay? Here's the problem. If we believe, as we must, that the exchange of chromosomal information when the egg is fertilized is when human life must be recognized to begin, then it's human life before it is successfully or unsuccessfully implanted within the uterine wall. Now, we understand that there are many miscarriages, and we understand that sometimes fertilized eggs are not successfully implanted, and those are rightly called involuntary abortions. That's what happened. The pregnancy is aborted. The pregnancy started with fertilization, but it was aborted. But it wasn't a willful abortion. It wasn't an intentional abortion. It wasn't a human intervention abortion. It just didn't happen. It was a spontaneous abortion. That's the medical term. And we understand that. And that's why we would mourn that. See, here's the inconsistency. When we have a woman, and, you know, we all know couples who've experienced a miscarriage. And sometimes these miscarriages come very early, detectable only by a pregnancy test. Sometimes they come late after there's even been movement in the womb. And there's grief. Well, it would make no sense to grieve if there's nothing to grieve. But we know that there is. And so when we start looking at that, we realize that the successful implantation of the egg within the wall, that's not an adequate definition for us. So There are many kinds of contraceptives, and we're going to have to speak a little specifically here to make any sense, so I'm going to be as careful as I can here. I would say that the least morally problematic, and we're talking here only about married couples, the least morally problematic are barrier methods. And barrier methods really are contraceptives, because if the two cells never get together, you're not going to have a pregnancy. So barrier methods are the least morally problematic. The birth control pill, and that was not a Freudian slip, the birth control pill, seriously, is the main form, or the pills now, because there are multiple oral contraceptives, are the main form of contraceptives in this country. And the contraceptive revolution that set forth the whole birth control revolution comes down to a pill, and it really comes down to about 1964 and the legal and widespread availability of that pill. You know, I'm not a doctor, but enough has been written on this to be very, very clear. We're not sure how those work. We're not sure if they are contraceptives, or we're fairly certain at times they're abortive fashions. Now, let me just give you one indication of this. If you go look at the physician's desk reference, kind of the encyclopedia of pharmaceuticals, and you look at the effects and potential side effects of those birth control pills, every one of them virtually will list abortion as a potential side effect. It may not use the word abortion. It may say, you know, spontaneous abortion, miscarriage, you know, et cetera, some other term, but that's what it's talking about. And if they have to legally put that in there in order to get their legal coverage so that someone can't sue them when that happens, that ought to tell us something. Now, again, I'm not a medical doctor. I do know that there's risk, I think moral risk, in using the birth control pill. I think there could be ways to mitigate that depending upon which pill is used. And so, again, I have to be very careful. I'm not a doctor. I'm not practicing medicine. I'm not even a pharmacist in terms of understanding how that would take place. I would simply say that I would have a good conversation, a serious, sober conversation with a Christian doctor about these things to lower that risk as much as at all possible.
Sure.
And then there are methods that are clearly abortive fashions. There are methods of what they call birth control, and again, some people will now call them contraception, even though there's a fertilized egg, that operate by agitating the womb so that it cannot receive the cell. That is an intentional abortion, any way you cut it. And so at least some forms of IUDs and things like that operate that way.
Do you think it's morally permissible and biblically permissible to prevent pregnancy by
Period.
Any measure?
Yeah.
I know some have argued that God gives. Every child is a gift from God. So why would we ever want to prevent at any stage of life a pregnancy?
Well, if we have to have an all or nothing policy, then I would say it has to be nothing. Because the all is just too morally problematic. We can't buy into any form of birth control. So if the only choice is all forms of birth control or no forms of birth control, then I've got to go with no forms of birth control. However, that's not what I'm presenting as I think the moral argument. Human beings throughout history before the pill have tried to limit the number of pregnancies or to time pregnancies, sometimes for bad reasons, sometimes for better reasons. There can be, I think, very morally sustainable reasons why at some point a Christian couple would say, we don't believe we should be having children right now. It might be the life of the mother. It might be where a doctor says she really cannot survive a pregnancy. I don't think they're then morally obligated for her to commit suicide by pregnancy. That just wouldn't make any sense. Also, here's just a fact. There's no other way to put it than the way I'm going to put it. If you take a no birth control policy and you have a married couple in their prime reproductive years who are having the kind of intimacy that you would expect of a couple in those years, you have a lot of babies. And given the fact that puberty is going so much lower, and because of medical technology, pregnancies are now successful so far much further into a woman's life than before, you'd be looking at, vast numbers of babies. Now, so let me just state the obvious. Obviously, most people are using some form of birth control. And what I want to do is to provide moral guidance to say, let's first of all realize we can't join the contraceptive revolution. We can't buy into the contraceptive mentality. that sees babies as an illness we want to prevent by the vaccine of a pill. We can't take a hostile approach to life and say, we're going to be the lords and authors of life so that they will decide exactly how many children we should have under what circumstances and what children we'll receive and what children we don't want, you know, et cetera. We're the people who have to be ready to receive life. If there is a time when a couple says, we don't believe right now we can well handle a child, they have to be willing to receive that child if one comes anyway. And they have to use only those methods that would be ethical. And the methods that are ethical bring a higher risk. I hate to use that word because it sounds like pregnancy is a bad thing. But that's the kind of word you're going to hear that brings a higher risk of pregnancy. Well, guess what? God gave you a sexual gift, a reproductive gift, and that's the way it's supposed to work. So intervening in that gift is the morally suspect thing, not using it for what it was intended. But I would say that I think a Christian couple, prayerfully, before God and in conversation with other Christian couples, also seeking to be faithful to the Lord, can come to a conclusion saying, at this stage in our life, we're going to do the very best we can understanding this. But we're always open to life. We're going to receive every life that comes, every pregnancy that comes is God's gift. We're not going to be disappointed if there's a pregnancy. We're not going to see the pregnancy as the enemy. We're going to see this as a sovereign God, you know, showing us what his plan for us is. But this issue is going to become more urgent because there will be more technological advances. You can count on the fact that, you know, before long, I was at a meeting where medical doctors were presenting things about 2 years ago, and someone from the American College of Gynecology came forward and said, you can expect that we're going to be able, within a number of years, to be able to allow a person to have virtually on-off switches for reproductive capacity, you know, in terms of whether it's pills or shots or hormonal implants or whatever else. You know, you could even have, you know, the quick turnaround on this. Well, I mean, that's just going to open all kinds of things. You know, one thing to think about here is that when we're talking about birth control, we're only talking about it in this context within the context of marriage. But, you know, in the larger world, birth control has been the way to facilitate sex outside of marriage without pregnancy. And so, you know, there are moral consequences that go beyond what we think about when we have the conversation.
Right. And we're grateful at Hy-Vee to have Jimmy Scroggins as a wonderful example of the joys of bearing children and...
That's right.
Bearing children and bearing
That's
children.
Right. And you know, we laugh about that. We love them so much. And, you know, this is one thing. I did a radio program on this not long ago. When you see the van come into the church and you see all those kids come out, here's a pro-life test for you. Do you smile?
That's right.
You know, every time we see a minivan, or in their case, a Greyhound, or whatever, you know, kind of unloads, you look at that and you say, God's glory is in that, you know?
That's
God's
right.
glory is in that.
And a lot of his glory.
Yeah, a lot of his glory. And you know what? That is a gospel issue, too, because if you ask Jimmy and Kristen, why are you having so many kids? They're not going to say, just because we like kids. They're going to talk about the glory of God in every single child.
That's right. Quickly, because our time is expiring. What do you think we can do proactively in this generation to make a difference? I had a great question about the next generation, our grandchildren, asking about this current wave of abortions. And what can we do now to really make a difference?
I know the time is short, so let me say three things. I think the first thing we can do is make certain that we don't just think about this on Sanctity of Life Sunday. You know, this is a 24/7, 365-day-a-year issue, and we're in this for the long haul. This is the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade we're looking at. And the good news is that America still does not have a settled conscience for abortion. That's the good news. America, as a nation, still is involved in a controversy over abortion. We need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful that we're not like Russia, which during the Soviet years made abortion the main form of birth control, which it remains today, and which there's no national debate because they just don't worry about it anymore. Let's be thankful that we're in a debate. We need to be active in that. I would say the second thing is there is a sense we need to be involved in the national level. We need to be very much involved. And without turning this into an overtly political word, I can't avoid saying that this is going to be a tough week for the sanctity of human life. We've elected a president who is the most avidly pro-abortion president in American history by his own affirmations. He is going to, by executive order, undo a good many of the pro-life policies that were put into place by the previous administration. because the bureaucratic engines of government are huge, and by executive order, a lot of things can be done that don't even require any legislation. I was in Washington for the 20th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, speaking at an event the day that Bill Clinton took office in 1993, and he signed five executive orders that morning, the very morning of his inauguration, that reversed the Reagan and first Bush policies that had been put into place. It was a horrifying day. We're going to have more days like that. I am praying that God will change Barack Obama's heart on abortion. Because I got to tell you, the one thing better than America electing a pro-life president is America electing a president who turns pro-life in office because he begins to understand what it means to represent and be the leader of a people when he's going to have to decide issues of life and death. And I pray the Lord's going to do that. I think as much as we must be praying for our president, the Bible tells us so, and we need to pray for this man. We need to pray for his safety. We need to pray for his family. We need to pray for his success in office, that success being measured by issues that are even beyond his imagination. And I'm going to pray the Lord will change his heart on this issue. The last thing I would say is that there are things we can do right here. First of all, we need to make certain that as a church, we hold ourselves accountable to what we know about the sanctity of human life. That means as a church, we're the people who look at the world differently. When we see a child with Down syndrome, we're the people who see the glory of God, who immediately say, I see the glory of God in that beautiful face. We're the people who know that a child with Down syndrome is more beautiful than the model on the cover of a magazine at the supermarket, because God's glory in undiluted form is in that child. And by the way, about 90% of babies prenatally identified as having Down syndrome are aborted. And just think about that. That's horrifying. We're the people who have to, as a church, reverse that logic. We're the people who celebrate Elliot. You know, and you notice, I asked, when I introduced that video, I said, what kind of faith produces parents like this? Well, the only thing that's plausible in that, wasn't sentimentality. That was not, it had a sentimental impact, boy, didn't it? But the argument they made wasn't sentimental. It was theological.
That's right.
And without that kind of faith, you wouldn't have had that kind of video. We also need to get active in the community. And you know, here in Louisville, for instance, we have a Woman's Choice, the Resource Center, the tables out there. A lot of folks here at Highview don't know how deeply involved our church is. My wife Mary's on the board of directors. We've got so many others who are on the board of directors there. Don Peckinpah's on the board of directors from here. Amy Ransdell's on the board of directors here. Lawrence Smith is on the board of directors there. Bill Cotrier, one of our ABF teachers, right, and a faculty member at the seminaries, the medical director. And, you know, if someone from the clinic just told me this morning, yesterday, they had 28 girls come in.
Wow.
Well, you know, those are 28 gospel opportunities, 28 right, opportunities for life. And they need support. So that's one thing. And there are just ways we can be involved in this. You know, in conversation at work, in conversation on the campus, in conversation in the neighborhood, issues of life and death, issues of abortion are going to come up. There are opportunities for us to speak not only on behalf of life, but about the gospel. And we need to learn to convert that question. So there's a lot we can do. At the end of the day, we need to do what we can do. We need to do everything we can do. And all we can do is what we can do. And then we have to turn it to God and leave it in his hands. And God will judge. And we do know this, God will bring all things to his glory. And there's a day of reckoning coming. Everyone in heaven is going to be pro-life. Yeah. And everyone in hell is going to understand the stakes. And one day, we're not going to have a debate over this issue. I hope on that day we'll have done everything we could have done from the pulpit and from the membership of the church to be agents of life in the midst of a culture of death.
That's right. And we greatly appreciate the connection to the gospel that you made in your sermon today. Abortion most certainly is a gospel issue.
When you just understand abortion for an instant, there's no way to even survive that knowledge without knowing that God saves sinners.
That's right. That's right. Well, hey, thank you for preaching today, and thank you for your time. We greatly appreciate it. And I want to thank all of you for your questions. I'm sorry we didn't get to all of them, but we'll try to do this again in the future. And I want to thank you for your participation. The cell phone that we designated has officially died. So many text messages came through, and I want to thank you for your participation. And one more question from Dean Clark that is rather urgent. I know. Who do you have in the NFC Championship game, the Cardinals or the Eagles? It's a bird.
I'm for the Yankees.
Yes, that'll work. That'll work. That's right. Well, Dr. Muller, thanks again. Hey, let's pray together. Would you mind to lead us in prayer as
we
leave today?
Thank you. Thanks. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to discuss these things as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we come before you to confess that there isn't enough wisdom among us to amount to a thimble. Father, we are so desperately in need of your wisdom, and we pray that we'll receive that wisdom, not just as we're together here, but as your word is applied to our heart, even in days ahead. We pray your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray right now for those women who are now, even right now, considering abortion. We pray for a change in their hearts that they don't even understand. We pray for a change in the president-elect's heart. Father, we pray that you will do something in him to confound the wisdom of the world, and something that even he does not understand right now. And Father, we pray for that. Father, we pray to be mobilized as an army for life in the midst of a culture of death, not because human life is an end unto itself, but because, Father, we do look at this with gospel eyes, and we try to look at this as we always ought, in light of eternity, not just in light of this life. Father, we pray that you will show yourself and show your glory as the author and the giver of life. We pray this in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.